Well, we're going to continue back in Romans 13. I guess all the songs I kind of picked today sort of had that theme. I'm thankful to the Lord that it helped us to have some inkling of His sovereign grace, that what He's accomplished, what He's done. None of it was of us. You know, how miserable we must be if we think somehow it depended on us, because I can't do hardly nothing right. I know I couldn't save myself right. So I just praise Him. I praise Him for that, and not only what He's done, but that He's allowed us to have at least an inkling of it, of understanding in those things, and the peace that it brings to the child of God. Well, Paul has been in the last couple chapters here setting forth some of the implications of God's sovereign grace, you know, what He's done, what He's accomplished, understanding the total hereditary depravity of mankind, and that there was no hope, there was no help, unless God would intervene, and on the behalf of His chosen, He indeed has. And Paul has set forth many things about that in this letter. In the last couple chapters, he's been setting forth some of the implications of that, and the necessity for these things, because as Paul had already spoken, you know, if we had operated from perfect love, we wouldn't even have to deal with all these things, or say all these things, or mention all these things, because we would do what was right anyway. That would just flow from that perfect love. But being the creatures that we are, even though we've been redeemed and we've been quickened, we yet, you know, have that struggle goes on, which Paul spoke of earlier in Romans as well. So it's necessary to speak of specifics and to set forth those sort of things. And as Paul had finished speaking of our relationship to civil government, he speaks of our relationship to one another, as he began over in verse 8 of chapter 13, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth hath fulfilled the law. And again, if we operated perfectly from that principle, that the other things that he goes on to set forth, the specifics, would hardly be necessary, but they are. Even to the Christian, as he set forth in the earlier verses we looked at, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And Paul reminded us the last couple weeks of having the proper perspective, being aware of what time it is. The time's short. You know, it's time to put off our pajamas and put on our battle gear. And that knowing, verse 11, and that knowing the time, that it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. And then last week we began here in verse 13, where Paul sets forth some specifics which we're apt to need. As he said, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Let us walk honestly as in the day. You know, we all fall short of that, but that fellow I talked to last night, you know, I hope that's our goal. I think it's my goal, you know, to be up front with folks, to be what I am, to live honestly as in the day. You know, the sun's shining, that's nice. You think you can get away with some stuff at night, maybe folks won't see or notice. But that our manner of living ought to be such, a reflection upon, you know, what God has done and upon our character, that we walk honestly. And we looked last week at several implications of that and how the scriptures often use that walking peripateo, how we, our manner of living. Walk worthy of the Lord, walk worthy of God, walk honestly, Paul says in Thessalonians. Walk honestly to them that are without. You know, without hypocrisy. And then he got into even more specifics, as he says, not in rioting. That word coming from Comus, the god of the feasts, you know, wild parties and uproarious living. Not in drunkenness, which often accompanies those sort of things. And as I said last week, I want to begin on a little bit of an excursus and talk about this, because I think it's worthwhile. We've done similar things before. But consider what the scriptures really set forth about the matter of drunkenness, the matter of alcohol. You know, does the Bible teach total abstinence? Is that a position that the Christian ought to hold? And I've had some brethren that, you know, held those things at one time and have went other ways. And I think it's important as we look at scriptures to seek to understand what was being said as Paul writes these words, what the scriptures would have us to understand, what they would teach us. And maybe looking at this a little bit different than we had before. Some of this I found some interesting outline online. I'd give him the credit for it, but I've changed enough myself that I wouldn't want to give him the blame for it. But talking here about what's the scriptures teach about? What does the Bible teach about alcoholic drink? Most Christians in the last several centuries have opposed the use of alcoholic beverage. And that's pretty much been the case until at least recent years. Our church covenant, we pledge ourselves to abstain from the use of alcohol as a beverage. You know, and is that a legitimate stance to take? Is it justified biblically? One verse that we'll look at in particular, and I touched on it as I just gave a preview of this last week, in Proverbs 23 and verse 31. Solomon says, "Look not upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color to the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder." What Solomon is describing here is the fruit of the vine that has undergone fermentation. And I'll try to make the point, and I'll probably make it again before we're finished, but we need to understand from the historical concept what was being said, what was meant, and what the hearers heard when they heard these words. Because there was not the scientific background, if you want to call that, that we might bring to these words at that time. Let me say this. The Bible is not a science book. But everything that the Bible teaches concerning science is correct. It's infallible. It is inerrant. But we take some understanding to things that when these words were penned would have not been there by the hearers. I'm going to elaborate upon this, but think about the matter of wine, alcoholic beverage. They did not really understand. You know, we differentiate between, you know, we say grape juice and wine. And, you know, some of the brethren make a big issue about that. To the ancient, there was not that division. The grape juice is what came out of a grape. You squish a grape and it came out of it. If it was, they would sometimes put adjectives to it and speak of new wine. It's differentiated from old wine, but it was wine. Yayin in the Hebrew, oinos in the Greek. I'm getting ahead of myself, but these things come in my mind. I can't, if I find my notes here, but there were even discussions in some of the in the ancient times after the time of Christ. You know, by some of the old historians, all people were wondering why was it that people didn't get intoxicated from new wine and they got intoxicated from old wine. They really didn't understand the entire process of fermentation. They understood it happened. They understood there were differences. And they speculated. They didn't really understand there was a different content, that it changed its, you know, its content. And some of them said, well, it's because the new wine is so sweet that, you know, you can't drink as much of it. I'll give you that quote. It was from one of the ancient historians. And when Solomon here describes in Proverbs 23, when he says, to look not upon the wine when it's red, when it giveth its cover to the color of the cup, when it moveth itself aright. He's speaking here of a beverage that the cloudiness has settled out. It leaves the red wine, the more sparkling wine. And that's the result of fermentation. The sugar content has indeed been diminished, and there's less response from those taste buds. And so it moveth itself aright. That speaks of it. You know, drinkers talk about something going down easy. It moves itself aright. It goes down straight away, like sort of like water. But since the alcoholic content is now within the beverage, the wine produces a stinging and a burning sensation in the throat and esophagus. At last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. And then, of course, Solomon goes on to explain under the inspiration of the Spirit those things which so often accompany the drinking of such a beverage. He says, thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, and as he that lieth on the top of a mast. You know, the sea will be spinning around. They have stricken me, thou shalt say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? And then that which too often accompanies, you know, the use of such beverage. And when shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. And such is the description that we see here under inspiration that's set forth of the influence of intoxicating wine. Its associated sins, its side effects, its addictions. And then again, under inspiration, Solomon writes in Proverbs 20 and verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Wine, strong drink, will mock you. It will make a fool out of you. So clearly the Bible warns against the effects of intoxicating drink. Time and again. In the Scriptures we find several examples of these truths. The first one, we can go back and see the example of Noah. I mean, here was a man, you know, that stood out amongst all the people about him, found favor in God's eyes, and yet we see the influence that's wrought upon him by the use of intoxicating drink in Genesis 9 and verse 20. And Noah began to be a husbandman And he drank, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." This fermented wine robbed Noah of his common sense, robbed him of his modesty. It mocked him. The nakedness here certainly was of the flesh, but it goes beyond that. You know, it opens up and shows us, you know, as the fools we are. It uncovers us. And evidently, Ham seemed to take some enjoyment at this display of his father's weakness. That might be a lesson to us as well, because, you know, there but for the grace of God go any of us. We ought not take pleasure in the display and the weakness of others, and particularly in our own father. Now, of these three sons of Shem, of Japheth, of Ham, all the world are their descendants. All mankind descended from these three sons. And to some degree, as noted here by Noah and elsewhere we see throughout Scripture, to some degree, you know, their character flaws are demonstrated by their offspring, the entire human race. Indeed, the entire human race today is the offspring of their father, Noah. I mean, is there anyone here that's related to Noah? We all are. You see? We all are. And so those character flaws that are magnified, that are demonstrated, that are made naked, that are uncovered, those inhibitions that go... I was thinking today, you know, some folks say, "Well, it's okay because it's just, you know, social drinking." If you were going to drink, that would be the worst case scenario in which to drink, you know? So it's just social drinking. Well, how could it be in any worse circumstance than to be around other people and around, you know, strange women and this sort of thing? Well, it's just social drinking. That doesn't make sense, does it? It really doesn't. But that's the excuse that's often given. In yet another case, early on in the Scriptures, we see a man that's lured into sexual immorality. Lured into sexual immorality, brethren, by his own daughters. And because his inhibitions are lowered, you know, by the alcohol. Genesis 19 and verse 30. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters with him. For he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in the cave, he and his two daughters. Of course, this was after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. They flew to the countryside, and he's afraid to be around people. Fear that they'll take vengeance, perhaps, upon him. So it's just he and his two daughters. His wife, as you remembered, was turned into a pillar of salt. So here he is out and dwelling in the mountains with his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight with our father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. And thus were both daughters of Lot with child by their father. You see, in this circumstance, and back in the circumstance of Noah, the already limited common sense and inhibitions of fallen man are lowered even further. That's what happens. Anybody that has the least bit of experience with these things knows that's the case. Either by personal experience or observation, you know it's the case. The already depraved and fallen common sense and inhibitions go out the window. There's yet another example in the Old Testament. Sometimes it isn't set forth as often in this circumstance. But you understand, we as Baptists, we as New Testament Christians believe in something that's called, you know, the priesthood of the believers. We saints today all stand in the position of the Old Testament priest. And so the admonitions to them and the examples that they set forth are instructive to us. You remember the two sons of Aaron served as priests in the Lord's tabernacle. And evidently, while their inhibitions were lowered, while their common sense was dulled under the influence of alcohol, they administered their obligations as priests contrary to the directions of God. Leviticus 10, we see this set forth. Sometimes, you know, you stop at verse 7. You don't go on to read and see what clearly, you know, at least was a portion of what caused them to do this. Leviticus 10, verse 1, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. They said, well, we can minister, we can kind of do it our own way. I know what God said, but this will be a little bit easier. We'll just take a shortcut today. You know, and probably feeling as they did, they said, oh, it won't matter. So they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not, and there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elizaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, come near. Carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. And they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron, and unto Eleazar, and unto Ithamar, his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest you die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren The whole house of Israel bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. And ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the words of Moses. That's apparent that when Nadab and Abihu were involved in this violation of God's commands concerning the ministry within the tabernacle, that they were under the influence of intoxicating drink. Because the very next verse we see the Lord sets forth instructions to be followed concerning the priesthood from henceforth, forbidding the priest to enter under the influence of such. Picking right up in verse 8, and the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee. When you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between clean and unclean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. And so it was forbidden to the priesthood to drink of wine or strong drink in the ministry of the tabernacle. Well, brethren, we're all priests today. You see that? And again, the influence of such caused them to violate the commands of God concerning the ministry within the tabernacle. And again, folks are apt to say, well, you know, we can bend the rules. We can do things a little bit different. Don't matter what God says. Don't matter what... It does matter. And we're all the more apt to do that under the influence of such things that take away our inhibitions and what little common sense we have. We see the influence of alcohol not only upon Israel, but in the realm of the broader world. The pagan king Belshazzar. You know, the Lord raises these folks up to teach his people some lessons and so forth. Belshazzar's reigning instead of his father, Nebuchadnezzar. He gets under the influence of alcohol, and he desecrates the sacred vessels that had been plundered from the temple in Jerusalem. And as a result of that, he loses that kingdom. So the kings, and we'll see later on, the Bible specifically mentions, it's not for priests and it's not for kings. In Daniel 5, we read, verse 1, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which is in Jerusalem. So he gets liquored up real good. And he says, I know what. Let's go get those silver and gold chalices that they have in the temple in Jerusalem, and we'll use them for our banquet. That king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. And they brought the golden vessels, which were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wife, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass and of iron and of wood and of stone. You know what happens next? In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. So here's a hand that writes on the wall. Well, I won't tell you the whole story in detail. We won't read it. You know what happened. King said, what's that say? What's that mean? Nobody can figure it out. Well, there was some old guy that had kind of fallen out of disfavor that his father had looked favorably upon. Maybe he would know something. His name was Daniel, you remember? And on the wall it said, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upsaren. What's that mean? Calls in Daniel, and Daniel's kind of, well, I don't know if you want to know what it means, kind of, basically, so yeah, I want to know what it means. Says, well, that means you've been weighed in the balances, and you've been found wanting. And your kingdom's going to be given to the Medes and the Persians. Great kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. You know, all over a drunken stupor. And so the great kingdom of Babylon falls to the Medes and the Persians because of the drunkenness of a king. In the New Testament, we see drunkenness listed among the aggravated sins that are not to be tolerated in the Lord's church. Time and again. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul writes to the saints in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5, 11, and he mentions some other things that we'll get on to, maybe not in as much detail, but in this day and age, it seems like they need to be mentioned in as much detail as well. But in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, Paul says, but now I've written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. See, they weren't to have church fellowship with such a one. Paul goes on in the context here, this verse speaks about exercising church discipline upon someone. You know, the Lord's church has a testimony to maintain before the world. Paul said, you're not to keep company if a brother's a drunkard. You're not to eat with such a one. Go on, you understand, I believe the context there is speaking specifically of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. Later on in the same book, Paul really sets forth that, you know, one whose manner of living is manifested by drunkenness has no true hope of heaven. Oh, the Lord saves the drunkards. And some of the Lord's saints stumble. But those whose manner of living continues in these things have no true hope of heaven. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we'll probably end up looking at this for another week or so anyway, but, you know, some will argue, well, there's no specific prohibition in the Bible that says thou shalt not drink alcohol. Well, they didn't use the word in that sense, you understand? That's a sign to alcohol is, you know, they spoke of wine, they spoke of new wine, they spoke, and time and again the Bible warns of the effects of the old wine that's red, that moveth itself aright, that things like an adder and so forth. Yeah, I think really, you know, haven't we already seen enough to convince the child of God, you know, of the at least the superiority of total abstinence. And some argue again that, you know, well, allowances were made because of the hardness of man's heart, you know, and so forth. And there were some to some extent, you know, there was oftentimes the fruit of the vine was what there was to drink. And people didn't really understand the great differences between the new and the old wine. But they were time and again warned against drinking something that affects you, your inhibitions, that, you know, affects your mental state. The fact that things were just, you know, such a way, some folks argue for things in the Old Testament. Well, remember the when the Lord was facing some folks, they were arguing for some things too. He said, well, you're saying God, you know, that a man's not to put away his wife, but, you know, Moses told us we could do that. The Lord said, that's not the way it's intended. You know, it was because of the hardness of your heart. And Malachi 2, we read concerning God's view of putting away. So, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith, he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts, and therefore take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously. And so there were some allowances in the Mosaic Law because of the hardness of man's heart, because of his fallen natures, but that's not what's intended for mankind. Nor was it to be the practice for the Christian. The Lord said in Matthew 19, verse 7, they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away, committeth adultery. It was not so from the beginning. God has intents. We know God's perfect revealed will. And we know the fallen nature of man. God knows all that too. But it doesn't give us excuse. And it's interesting, again, as we look at the Old Testament, that some folks like to reflect back upon, that total abstinence was required from those who were performing sacred duties and from those who were in places of service. The king is warned against the effects of alcohol and what it has upon his judgment. You know, would that those that would make ourselves our rulers in the district of corruption knew this or acknowledged this. In Proverbs 31, verse 4, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. I suppose there's things beyond that, but, you know, maybe explain some of the things that come out of D.C. I don't know. It's not for the king to drink wine lest they forget the law, which they've certainly done, and pervert the judgment, which they've done. We've already noted the specific demands that were given to the priesthood and the ministry in the temple back in Leviticus. We also see certain vows to set one apart in the Old Testament for a specific period of dedication and service to the Lord, the Nazarite vow. Well, we as Christians are to fully dedicate ourselves to the Lord as well. And we look back in Romans 12 where Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Well, I got a few more things to say on this, but we'll pick them up next week. And I think, you know, as I've looked at this again and studied it again, it's brought out even more convinced me, you know, that the stand that we ought to take as Christians. And again, it's not a judgmental thing, and some folks that don't see this to say, I remember when I was growing up, there's a boy in church, and I always say, well, you know, smoking won't send you to hell, but it'll make you smell like you've been there. And the so-called moderate use of alcohol, I don't know how, you know, how much truth there is ultimately to all that, but it won't. That's not what condemns the man. It manifests sometimes what's within the heart. And you know, some very sincere Christians, you know, that are involved in social drinking. Again, that just escapes me the more I think about it. I guess I'm not the first one to come up. They just kind of hit me this week as I was studying social drinking. Well, if you're gonna, that's the worst place to do it if you're gonna do it. But the depravity of mankind, the fallen nature, the old nature we all struggle with. Well, we'll go on and look at some more of this as we continue on next week. I just pray the Lord help us to understand things and do what He'd have us to do. Help us to walk aright as people and as a church. Christianity is not a list of rules. But being the fallen creatures that we are, sometimes we need a little reminder of, you know, what ought to flow from the truth that's within. So basically that's how we set forth and why we set forth these things. Let's take our hymnals this morning. And we'll stand and sing a closing hymn together, number 249, Thou Hast Chosen. Number 249.
Was not that I did choose thee, O Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, but thou hast chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me, washed me and set me free. And to this end ordained me, that I should live to thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me, and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me, to heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none of love thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing if I love thee, thou must have loved me first.
Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this day. We thank Thee, Lord, for Your preserved Word, that we need not lean to our own understanding. But Lord, how depraved and perverted is that human understanding. I just pray, Lord, You help us to understand Your Word. Lord, to manifest it in the way we live our lives, to manifest it, as Paul says, and how we walk. Father, I thank You for each one that's here. I thank You, Lord, for this little flock that You've brought together. Pray, Lord, You help us to be faithful as a church, as individuals, as parents, as grandparents, as husbands, as wives. Lord, again, we thank You that the time's short, the night's far spent, the day's at hand. Lord, may that perspective encourage us to live aright. Gird ourselves for what lies ahead. Lord, we pray again your hand upon our brethren in the ministry. On our sisters and brothers in the Lord. Lord, I just pray that you give us all grace to stand in these darkening days in which we live, but realizing that the dawn soon approaches. Father, thank you for your sovereign grace. Lord, for that love that spanned an eternity, that was upon us before we were, before the world was. Lord, we know we are no way deserving of it. Thank you, Lord, for our Savior. For his atoning death. For his finished atonement. And Lord, may we just be that people you'd have us to be. As we pray in his precious name. Amen.
Amen.